hasn't given you a candy cane, so it's now Christmas. Thanks, Bob.
You're welcome.
Yes.
Always a pleasure to be here at OMA with you folk, and double pleasure to be here with you the last Sunday before Christmas. And from Ashley and me, Merry Christmas to each one of you. I'm glad that you're a congregation that's comfortable with singing songs about Jesus' birth at Christmas time. Yes, we all know that it wasn't exactly December 25th, and in the past that has prevented many congregations from thinking about that at all when everyone else is inclined to think about it. And I'm really glad that those barriers seem to be coming down. Ian said this morning that he was quite impacted by the way the choice of the song before the table went right into the thoughts around the table. Well, you know what? The thoughts around the table went right in so beautifully with the thoughts that I have prepared this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Think about that through the thoughts of this morning, because the theme of love for God is a thread that's woven all the way through the Bible. And what I'd like to do this morning is kind of take a 30,000-foot view of the Bible, of what its message really is for us. If someone were to ask you, what is the Bible? What would you say? If you were to ask people out there, what is the Bible? What would they say? They would probably say it's a rule book. It's a book that keeps you from having any fun. Until recently, I used to say the Bible is an owner's manual designed, as any owner's manual does, to help you get the most fulfillment out of the product as only the manufacturer can tell you. And of course, the manufacturer is God and the product is life. And I still think that there is a certain amount of validity in that, but in more recent times, I've come to the conclusion that that is still selling the Bible short of what it really is. I believe that the Bible, more than anything else, is a love story, and to a certain degree, a love letter. The Bible is a story of God creating a people for himself. God creating the basis for a relationship. God starts out in Eden with Adam and Eve, and we see a picture of paradise. We see God creating a people who love him, a people who trust him, a people who know that the greatest happiness, the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment in life is to be with God and to be like God, to trust him, to love him, to do what he wants, to be like him. And then, of course, we know what happens. Sin enters the world. And all of a sudden, that relationship is broken. And Adam and Eve are thrust out of the garden. But even on their way out the door, not a literal door, the garden didn't have a door, okay. But even on their way out the door, God is giving them a promise that there will be reconciliation, that a descendant of theirs will come who is going to make things right again. Far from things becoming right after Adam and Eve leave the garden, we read accounts that things just continued to get worse. Until only like five chapters or so into the Bible, God decides this just isn't worth it, and he's going to get rid of everything. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here was somebody who had relationship. Here was somebody who would believe in God, who would trust God, who would do what God asked him to do. Somebody who understood that life works best when done God's way. And so, out of the rest of the world that was destroyed, God decided to start again with Noah. But Noah wasn't perfect. And it wasn't, again, very long before the generations went and things went south again. We see the Tower of Babel. Let's build a big tower into the heavens and make a name for ourselves. God, who needs God? We'll make a name for ourselves. But there's always those shining examples, right? So in the middle of this comes Abraham. Abraham is someone who is willing to do what God says. God says, get up from your home country, leave your family, and go someplace. I'll guide you. I'll show you where. And Abraham says, okay. And he gets up and goes someplace. He doesn't know where. But he's willing to do what God says. He's willing to have that relationship with God. Abraham wasn't even raised in a God-fearing society. Evidence is not even a God-fearing family. But he was willing to meet God on God's own terms and to do what God said. Again, the promises that were made to Adam and Eve were made again to Abraham. Through your family, through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But the generations came and went again, and even with these great promises, Abraham's children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, they all knew about God. And even with these great promises and knowing about God, very few of them ever really seemed to know God. You look at Jacob's children, the 12 men who became the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. Hardly what you'd call stellar individuals. Most of them. I mean, there's Joseph, right? Joseph is the stellar example of how to do it right. But most of them were not. They went to Egypt, 400 years in slavery. They cry to God. God comes. And with a forceful, amazing show of strength and power, he delivers this nation of Israel from the greatest world power of the time, the nation of Egypt, defeating Pharaoh and his army, and brings them out of the land of Egypt. And what do the people do? What is their thanks? Exodus 12 shows the delivering of people from Egypt. Exodus 14 records them grumbling and complaining. Exodus 15 records them grumbling and complaining. Exodus 16 records them grumbling and complaining. Exodus 17 records them grumbling and complaining. Do you see a pattern here? They have just been freed from centuries of slavery by a mighty show of power and strength and love by the God of heaven. And in that short time between being delivered from Egypt and being brought to the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, to be given the law, all they can do is grumble and complain. Nothing is good enough. They're brought to Mount Sinai. God appears to them. God himself, the voice of God, speaks the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and they are terrified. To the point where they say to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You tell us what he says, and whatever he says, we'll do. Just don't let God speak to us, because he's too scary. So God, Moses goes up on the mountain. For 40 days he's up there. And these people who will do whatever God says in less than 2 months' time break the first commandment that God had spoken to them verbally himself from the mountain. You shall have no other gods before me. And they say to Aaron, make us an idol so we'll have something to worship. And Aaron makes them an idol and says, behold, the God that brought you out of Egypt. God's attempt at relationship was not working. And yet, you know what? Even in the midst of that, even while the Israelites are preparing and worshiping this idol, Moses is up the mountain and God is giving instructions on how to create a tent of meeting, how to create a place where his presence will be and the people can come there. Isn't that amazing? In the midst of all this horrific behavior on the part of the Israelites, God is still creating a way for his people. But you know what? There's a distance there. Not all of the Israelites can come to the tabernacle and go in the tabernacle and you know, worship God. It's from a distance. Only the priests can enter the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle, there are two sections, as you most of you know, and the smaller section in the back is called the Most Holy Place. Even more of a distance. Only one person can go in there, the high priest, and only he can go in once a year, Day of Atonement. Woe betide anyone who's not a priest who goes into the tabernacle. Woe betide anyone who's not a high priest on the Day of Atonement who goes into that most holy place. There's still a distance. God is with his people, but there's a little bit of a distance there because God's people have not figured out that relationship. That relationship is still broken. So God with us is God with us over there in that spot of our encampment. But still, all God has ever wanted is to be with us. Another picture of that distance. Moses at one point realizes that the burden is too great for him, so God says, select 70 elders from Israel and bring them to the tent of meeting, and I'll take some of my spirit that's on you and I'll put it on them. And so Moses assembles the 70 elders, and God's spirit comes upon them, but two of those elders are not at the tent of meeting with the rest of them. They're out in the camp. But God's spirit comes upon them wherever they are, and they begin to prophesy. And it's such an amazing thing that somebody runs to the tabernacle and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, these two elders, are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua gets all upset, and he says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them, because Joshua doesn't want to see anyone taking the place of Moses, doesn't want to see people not being at the tabernacle when they're doing spiritual things. Moses' response, are you jealous for me? I wish God's spirit was on all people and that all of them would prophesy. Because right now, there's that distance. Right now, we don't do relationship with God right. And there's that distance. God with us is God over there in that spot in the tabernacle. Eventually, they entered the promised land where they left God and served idols. During the period of judges, they left God and served idols. During the period of the kings, they left God and served idols. And you see the pattern again repeating itself over and over and over. God had created a people so that he could be with them, God with us. And the people wouldn't do it. God sent prophets trying to portray over and over how much he yearned for relationship with him. In Isaiah, there was a time when the Jews were being threatened by an enemy, and God said, "It'll be okay. I'll take care of things. They will not conquer you." Furthermore, God said to the king at the time, King Ahaz, I believe it was, "Ask me for a sign, and I'll do whatever you say, whatever sign that you ask for." And Ahaz, who's not really a very godly king, says, pretends to be very righteous and says, "Far be it from me to ask God for a sign." And God gets a little exasperated and he says, "Okay, you won't ask for a sign? I'll give you a sign. A young woman will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel. And before that child is old enough to eat solid food, that threat that you have isn't going to be there anymore." Imagine the relief that the Jewish people must have felt. Imagine the relief that King Ahaz must have felt being told that God was with them, that this problem would not be a problem for them. The young woman who was to conceive was Isaiah's wife. And she was going to have this son, and the name they were supposed to give him was Emmanuel, which was going to show the people of Israel that God was with them and that he would protect them. As amazing as the prophecy was, and as amazing as that fulfillment was, it was a drop in the bucket compared to what God really had in mind with that prophecy, because it had a double fulfillment. It was there at the beginning for Isaiah's time, but a few hundred years later, there would be another fulfillment of that prophecy where a young woman would conceive. If you ever read any of the translations in Matthew where it says a virgin shall conceive, if you read any that say a young woman shall conceive, I remember, I think it was when the NIV came out, it said a young woman shall conceive. And people got up in arms and said, "Oh, they're denying the virgin birth in the Bible." Well, you know what? They're not. Because it means a young woman. Because it was a double prophecy. Isaiah's wife was the first fulfillment of that promise. And now we have the second fulfillment. Conceiving and bearing a son and calling his name God with us. Imagine. Imagine God coming to earth in human form. No longer would anyone need to wonder, what would God do? You know, we have these wristbands now. What would Jesus do? You know, they're probably passe now, but when I was a teenager, that was the big thing, WWJD. What would Jesus do? You know, no longer would people of the first century need to wonder, well, what would God be like if he was here on earth? Because God was here on earth. God lived a human life. Jesus, in human form, being born in humble surroundings to humble people, living a life of love and servitude, dying like a common criminal. We talked in Bible class this morning about the fact that the Hebrew writer said that Jesus was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. There's so much we can learn from God with us, from Jesus living his life. And then he died. Because he was, at that moment, making it possible for the first time in history since the fall of man in the garden, he was fulfilling the prophecies to Adam and Eve about their descendant. The prophecies to Abraham about his descendant. All the prophecies of the Old Testament about a time when reconciliation would be possible. Ian read again from Jeremiah 31, "The days are coming when I will create a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the one where I took them by the hands to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Why? Because they broke my covenant. This new covenant I'm going to make, I'm not going to write on tables of stone. I'm going to write it on the heart. And no longer will people say, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, in the Old Testament, when God said to the nation of Israel, "You are my chosen people," people became part of the chosen people by being born. That's all it took. And it wasn't enough. But God said, with this new covenant, my chosen people are going to be the ones that choose me. That's how relationship works. God gave his son. Jesus bled and died to pay the price for our sins, because it's sin that broke the relationship. It's sin that caused the problem. It's sin that needed to be fixed. And the blood of Jesus was what was going to do that. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. Thank God for this table that we meet around every week that should be met with as much joy and celebration because of the fact that it gives us the ability to have relationship with God, along with the sorrow that we have for the fact that we bear responsibility for the fact he had to do that. Amen. But the joy and the celebration is what Jesus died to give us. That's what he wants from us. He wants a joyful, a fulfilled people, not a people dragging themselves saying, "Oh, how horrible I am," because God has given us the righteousness of Jesus. Anyway, moving along, after Jesus' burial, he raised from the dead, as we all know. 40 days later, roughly, he was ascended back into heaven. God with us didn't last very long, did it? 30 years, kind of a blip in the millennia of human history. So what's that all about? God not with us? Well, you know what? God not with us didn't last for very long, because the day of Pentecost came. And that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel came true. "In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Moses' fondest dream had come true. Are you jealous for me, Joshua? I wish that not only this 70, but all of God's people would have God's spirit. And now we see God's spirit being poured out on all flesh. We see the first gospel sermon being preached by Peter. And as people were being convicted of their need to enter into relationship with God, they say, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And what? "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Amen. God with us? God in us. Paul talks about the gospel as a mystery. And he talks about the mystery being exactly that: Christ in you, the hope of glory. God with us becomes God in us because God gave us his spirit to live in us. Jesus said to his disciples in the book of John, he said, "I'm going away from you, and it's actually good for you that I'm going away." And the disciples are thinking, what? How can that possibly be good? And Jesus says, if I go away, the Comforter is going to come, the Holy Spirit. And you know him because he's with you, but he will be in you. God with us becomes God in us. What does that mean for us? What does that mean in 21st century Canada as Christians that God is in us? When the temple, when the tabernacle was created, God inhabited it in a great show of glory. When the temple was created, God entered it in a great show of glory. Any place where God lives has a great show of glory. God lives in us. We are a temple. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do you see relationship there? Do you see God with us? Peter is saying that as the church, God lives in us as a group of people. And as no cost was spared in buying the most expensive, the most amazing materials to build the tabernacle, to build the temple, no cost was spared in paying the highest price for you and you and you and you and you and you and you, and you to become part of the temple that is known as the church. That is how valuable you are in God's sight. What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not, together with him, graciously give us all things? God loves you so much that he paid the highest price because he wanted you to be a part of this temple that's known as the church. But not only are we a temple because we are part of the church, but each of us as individuals is the temple of God because God dwells in you individually, in me, in each of us. What that means is we have to be very careful about the way we live. We cannot take lightly, as God's people did in the Old Testament, the fact that we are in relationship with God. It's because they took it lightly that they didn't care how they lived and the relationship was broken. But Paul says to the Corinthian church, a church struggling with immorality because they lived in the Las Vegas of the first century world. Corinth was renowned for its style of living. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The one thing the Jews did understand was the amazement that was the temple. They trusted in the temple. They trusted too much in the temple, actually. They believed that because the temple of the Lord was there, it didn't matter how they lived, because God would never leave his temple. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit that God has purchased with the blood of his Son. God with us. God with us showed us how to live and how to die and how to view our lives as something holy to devote to him. God with us means that we are never alone, and it means that we are valuable building blocks in that temple where God himself resides. God was so angry with the Israelites by the time that the golden calf had happened, that he said to Moses, "You lead these people. I'm not going with you, because if I do, I'll probably kill them along the way." Moses understood the gravity of that situation. Moses said to God in Exodus 33, Who will you send to go with us?" And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses' response, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone else know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses got it. Moses understood that God with us is paramount, that God with us makes us different. Amen. Thank you, God, for your presence and your participation in our lives. Thank you for God with us. However, we have this question as we draw towards a close. The relationship in the Old Testament was never possible because of sin. God with us has now come. He lives with us. But what about that problem? What about that sin that always broke the relationship of God with us? And that's where the blood of Jesus comes in. That same blood that purchased us, that made us building blocks in the temple that is the church, is that same blood that God says, "You know what? That's yours. You choose me, I choose you." And that blood of Jesus is what I'll see when I look at you. We look in the mirror and we see sinful people. God looks at us and he sees the blood of Jesus. Again, Ian this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We become the righteousness of God. That sounds blasphemous just to say, except for the fact that the Holy Spirit said it first through the Apostle Paul. So I feel like it's okay to say, I have become the righteousness of God, and so have you. Because God does not ask us to live in perfection. God asks us to live in relationship. Someone asked Jesus one time, "Which is the greatest commandment?" There were 10 commandments that God had given in Mount Sinai. "Which is the greatest commandment, Jesus?" And Jesus didn't choose any of those from Exodus chapter 20. Jesus chose from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. That embodied four of the Ten Commandments right there, and Jesus quickly followed it up and said, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the other six. Following God, being in relationship with God, is not about keeping the checklist checked off, make sure that we've done all the things we're supposed to do and make sure we haven't done the things we're not supposed to do. Relationship with God is loving God, is living with God. Why was Enoch taken to heaven? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. It is of great interest to me that one of the last things the Bible says, found in the second last chapter, Revelation 21, verse 3, is referencing God's dwelling with man. Is it any coincidence, after the Bible opening with God in relationship with man in the garden, that it closes with reference to God's dwelling with man? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among men, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Let's stand and sing.